This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help us to remember that David, he was on the run, he was fleeing for his life, and the reason why is due to the fact that King Saul was committed to killing him. With that being the case, David decided to flee to the priestly city of Nob, where the tabernacle was standing at that point in time. And after arriving there in Nob, David decided to deceive a priest named Ahimelech so that he could acquire the supplies that he needed for his time on the run. Then after deceiving Ahimelech and receiving the supplies that he needed, he made his way to the Philistine city of Gath, and it was there where he acted like a madman. Now, David hadn't actually lost his mind, and yet his deceptive decisions, they help us to see that he was failing to trust in the providence and in the power of God. At the same time, we must not lose sight of the fact that the Lord is an almighty God who is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him, and he's able to protect those who are called according to his purposes. And so with that, we'll see how God actually took all of these events in David's life and worked them out for his good and for the good of Israel. Well, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to the events which unfold here in 1 Samuel chapter 22. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find David, he's now departing from Gath, and he fled to this cave, which was known as the Cave of Adullam, which was located 12 miles southwest of Bethlehem, above the southeastern extension of the Valley of Elah. You know where it is. But it's interesting to note here that this was the area where David actually fought and defeated Goliath. That's right, this is the area where he defeated Goliath. Therefore, David would have known all about this valley. He would have known that this valley was surrounded by ridges and hills, and some of those hills being 500 feet high, and he knew that these hills were filled with numerous caverns, including a chamber which was known as the Cave of Adullam. It was there in that cave where David sought protection from King Saul. And while David was seeking protection by surrounding himself with the strong walls of that cave, the Lord had another plan to provide him with protection. And he decided to protect David by surrounding him with this ragtag group of 400 unlikely heroes. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2, where we learn that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And after I read that verse, I was thinking, wow, that sounds a whole lot like Calvary South Austin. A bunch of people in distress and in debt and discontented. But as we consider this group of guys, we must not fail to notice that they were distressed. Or in other words, they were stressed out and they were suffering from emotional pain. And while we aren't told specifically why, we have to agree that it's not uncommon for us to experience all manner of difficulties in this world. And as a result, it's easy for us to become distressed. We find ourselves easily stressed out, especially if you're finding yourself in a daily commute on I-35. It's easy to be distressed, right? And not only were these guys distressed, but they were also in debt. Or in other words, their credit cards were completely maxed out. And they didn't have the income to pay off all the bills. And while we aren't told why they were in debt, I'm sure we all recognize how easy it is to live our lives in the red. Now, there's always something more. There's always something new and improved, or there's something that's always breaking down, something that has to be repaired. And so we end up taking the meager income that we have and spending it on the things that we need. Furthermore, these guys who were distressed and in debt, they were also discontented, or more simply put, they were angry, they were bitter about the way their lives had gone. It's possible that you can relate with these men, and it's possible that you've possibly made a mess of your life and you're discontented with how things have turned out, and you're wondering, why are things this way, and how could the Lord ever use me when my life is such a wreck? Now, if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I'd like to take a moment to give you a little bit of hope here, because when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we'll see how this group of men, these guys who were distressed and in debt and discontented, They were actually transformed into mighty military men under the leadership of David. They became David's mighty men of valor. And with that being the case, I would encourage every Christian here tonight to realize that the Lord is able to take those who are distressed and in debt and discontented and turn them into mighty heroes of the faith. And with that being the case, I would encourage every Christian here tonight to understand that those who would simply submit themselves to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll watch as the Lord transforms their lives in all sorts of supernatural ways. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me again there at verse 2, because here we learn that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, that word captain there is translated from a Hebrew word which was used in reference to a military leader. And so we see then that the lives of these men, they ended up being turned around after they decided to go and follow the leadership of David. Not only that, but we should also notice here that they all gathered together under his leadership. And that word gathered found there in verse 2, it speaks of an assembly. They assembled together under the instructions and directions of David. And with that being the case, it seems to me that the lives of these men ended up being turned around as they assembled themselves together with the common goal of following the commands of King David. And in order to understand how this applies to us, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you make your way to 1 Peter 5, I should take a moment to point out that the assembly of the local church, well, it isn't too much different from the assembly of David's men. This auditorium kind of looks like a cave, you know, and here we are gathered together in it. But without debate, there are many in the church who are distressed. There are many in the church who are in debt. There are many in the church who are discontented with their life. And much like David's men, the Lord is able to transform the lives of those who will simply submit themselves to the leadership structure which has been created by our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider how Peter puts it here in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you would look with me here beginning at verse 1. Here Peter declares, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's encouraging the elders, which were the shepherds or the pastors of the church. He's encouraging them to follow the leadership of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the chief pastor of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and we are all under his headship. But leaders have been raised up to shepherd or oversee the flocks of God, and it's up to that shepherd of each assembly to make sure that they're following the instructions of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And then the entire church can assemble together in true submissive humility. As we do this, as we submit to one another, well, the Lord transforms our lives by supplying us with the sanctifying grace that we need each and every day. And with that being the case, I would encourage you, submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ by living in submission with one another here within our fellowship of faith. Well, in order to further grasp the importance of spiritual submission, we should consider the example that was set by David. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I want to pick up our study at verse 3. Beginning there at verse 3, we learn that David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, here in these verses, we find David, he's leading his men and his family from the cave where he was seeking refuge, the cave of Adullam, and he leads them from there to the land of Moab. And one reason why is because, listen, you've got 400 men with you now, right? It's kind of hard to live in a cave with 400 men. And not only that, but listen, if 400 men can find you, what are the chances Saul is going to find you as well? I mean, that's not a really good hiding spot when 400 men can come and find you, right? And so he recognized that, you know, it's time to find a better hiding spot. He probably realized that his cave was unable to provide him with the refuge that he needed, but rather than turning to the Lord first, David sought a safe place in Moab at a stronghold called Mizpah. Now, this was a logical decision. And in order to understand why this was a logical decision, we should take a moment to examine David's lineage. You probably already know this, but just to remind you, David was actually the great-grandson of a man named Boaz. And Boaz was married to a Moabitess woman named Ruth. And so David has a Moabitess in his lineage. And so the chances are David's parents may have encouraged him to go to Moab. Let's go to Moab and let's talk to maybe some relatives. Maybe they could ask their Moabite relatives for assistance or help. And if that's the case, then this is exactly what David was doing. He was following the instructions possibly of his parents, or maybe he put this all together in his own mind, but he decided, let's go see if we can't find someone who knew Ruth. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 3, because there we learn that David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you. From this we see that David was trying to find a safe place for his family. He was trying to protect his mom and his dad. And what better place than this stronghold city of Mizpah? At the same time, David realized that the Lord's plans might be different from these plans. And it's for this reason that he concluded his request by declaring, till I know what God will do for me. Can we hide here until I hear from the Lord? And in this statement, we find David beginning to realize that true protection isn't really found in a man-made fortress. True protection isn't found in a man-made fortress. No, instead, true protection is provided to those who are walking by faith in the will of the Lord. And it's for this reason that David was humble enough to recognize that the Lord might have a different plan for him and his family. And just as he suspected, the Lord did indeed have another plan for David. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 5. Here we learn that the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now here in this verse, we're introduced to this prophet whose name was Gad. And it'll help you to remember that the prophet Samuel had actually raised up a whole bunch of prophets. He had a school for the prophets. And so he raised up all these prophets who were equipped and empowered to proclaim the prophetic word of God. And so it would appear as if one of those prophets had joined up with David as he sought a safe place to hide from Saul. Maybe he was one of the 400. In this way, I believe the Lord had provided David with the spiritual guidance that he needed as he sought to know the will of God. And while it's true that he had made this decision to lead his people to Mizpah before hearing from the Lord, it's also true that he was humble enough, a leader, to receive the Lord's redirection from this prophet named Gad. And in this way, we can see that David was truly a man who was after the Lord's heart. He was a man after God's heart. Or in other words, he truly wanted to know what God's will was for his life. And with that being the case, he was ready to correct the course of his life after receiving prophetic instructions. He was ready to receive redirection and correction, and he was ready to adjust his life so that it would line up with the will of God. Now, I can certainly relate with this because I'm also a leader who has received the correction and redirection of the Lord. As a leader, I'm trying to move forward. I'm trying to make decisions for this church and for my family. And there's times where I get a couple of steps out and the Lord says, that's not the right way. Sometimes he uses another pastor friend of mine, or sometimes he uses my wife, or sometimes he uses a friend, or whoever the case might be, but I'm always listening. I always want to know, what is God trying to say? How is God trying to direct me? And when I find that I've gotten off the path, well, as soon as the Lord reveals it to me, I want to get right back on his path. I attempt to hear from the Lord before making decisions for this fellowship of faith, but the fact is, I've been wrong before, and I'm going to be wrong again, because I'm just a man. And yet, I can assure you that I want to know God's will for this church. I want to know God's heart for this fellowship. I want to know his desire for my life. And so I can just assure you, and you might be relieved to know that the Lord is able to correct me when I'm wrong. And he's able to redirect me so that I can humbly lead this church according to his perfect plan. And I see that example in David's life. I see him taking a step to Mizpah and the Lord saying, nope, this is not where I want you. I want you in Judah. And so he says, okay, let's go to Judah. At the same time, I would also point out, though, that the leader who's walking in the flesh, well, rather than receiving the redirection of the Lord, they would just rather blame everyone else for why their life isn't working out the way they thought it would. And with this is our focus, let's pick up our study beginning there at verse 6, because here we read, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now here in these verses we find Saul, he's throwing for himself a little pity party, and he's looking for someone to blame for why he's failed to capture David. And not only that, but we also find him distorting reality in an attempt to manipulate his men into getting on his side, because he really thinks that these kinsmen of his, these Benjamites, aren't really with him. And so he tries to convince them to get on the same page that he's on. But he has to distort reality in order to convince them of this. For example, Saul here attempts to turn the Benjamites against David by assuring them that if David becomes the next king of Israel, he wouldn't treat them with equity. And he certainly wasn't going to bless them with positions in the military and great vineyards to get fruit from. And in reality, though, Saul was the one who was guilty of showing favoritism. Saul was the one who had shown the men from his own tribe this sort of favoritism. And so he's basically saying, hey, if I go away, then all the things that I've been blessing you with will go away as well. And while he's accusing David of being the one who wouldn't be an equitable leader, he's the one who was not an equitable leader. This was nothing more than a distortion of reality. Saul also accused the Benjamites of conspiring against him, and he basically accused them of helping Jonathan to make this covenant with David. But in reality, Saul was the one who attempted to conspire against David with help from his own son, Jonathan. It's just that Jonathan wouldn't go for it. He wouldn't agree. Therefore, Saul's second accusation was also a distortion of reality. And when Saul accused Jonathan and David of setting an ambush against him, the reality is David wasn't trying to ambush Saul at all, but rather Saul was the one who was trying to ambush David. And with that being the case, Saul was distorting the facts so that he could manipulate his men into accomplishing his own desires. It's also interesting to note here that Saul was actually the one who was guilty of all of these accusations. He was making these accusations against David, against the Benjamites, and the reality is he's the one who was guilty of all these things. And in light of this, I can't help but to think of something that Paul said in Romans chapter 2. It's verse 1, where Paul declares, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. When we accuse other people of certain things, we have to be careful that we're not guilty of those same things as well. Otherwise, we're just a hypocrite. And oftentimes, I find that our accusations against others oftentimes reveal more about us than the people we're accusing. Therefore, before we attempt to remove the speck from the eye of another person, we ought to make sure that we've removed the plank from our own eye. We ought to judge ourselves first and make sure that we're just not seeing a reflection of ourselves in them. Well, with this as our goal, we should take the time to get the full story before rushing to judgment. And in order to explain what I'm saying by this, if you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 9. Here we learn that Doeg the Edomite answered, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king, and Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" Now here in these verses, we find this man named Doeg presenting Saul with the intel that he had been privy to. And seeing how he was an Edomite, that's to say that he was a descendant of Esau, he probably saw this as an opportunity to gain a greater status in the eyes of Saul. He was probably looked down upon because he was an Edomite, and yet he saw this as a possible opportunity to gain a greater position. But regardless of the reason for why he finally told the story of David, Doeg stepped forward and informed Saul about the day when he saw David receiving help from the high priest Ahimelech. At that point in time, Saul should have taken a moment to maybe ask Ahimelech for his side of the story. He might have gone to Ahimelech and said, "Hey, this is what Doeg said. I'd like to hear your side of the story so that I can just weigh it all out and make a decision," but he didn't do that. Instead, he went to Ahimelech and flat out accused him of conspiracy. He goes to Ahimelech and just says, "Why are you conspiring with David against me?" As a matter of fact, look again there, beginning at verse 13, where Saul says to Ahimelech, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse?" He's claiming that David and Ahimelech were together in on this conspiracy, and the reason why is because he thinks Ahimelech is helping David to ambush him. Now, it's important for us to remember, in our study last week, we learned that Ahimelech knew nothing about Saul's plan to kill David. Ahimelech knew nothing about David's issue with Saul and Saul's issue with David. And one reason for his ignorance is due to the fact that David had deceived him into believing that he had been sent out by the king on official business. And with that being the case, he truly believed that he was helping the king out by giving David the supplies that he had requested. And so Ahimelech wasn't conspiring together with David against Saul. Sadly, Saul was so filled with pride that he was unwilling to hear Ahimelech's side of the story. He was unwilling to consider the facts. He had already made up his mind. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 14, because here we learn that Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." Here in these verses, we find Ahimelech assuring Saul that he had helped David only because he truly believed that David had been sent out on this mission from King Saul. Unfortunately, Saul wasn't willing to accept the explanation of Ahimelech, and one reason why is due to the fact that Saul himself had been conspiring and lying about David. Saul had been conspiring against David. Saul had been lying about David, and so he assumes everyone else is doing the same thing to him. Listen, the person who constantly conspires and lies about others, the person who's constantly in the rumor mill, the person who's constantly gossiping, well, they automatically think that everyone else is gossiping about them. They're projecting their own guilt onto everyone else. They tend to think everyone else is lying about them, and that was certainly the case with King Saul. He assumed that everyone else was just as guilty as he was. And yet that's not the case at all. In light of this, I would encourage every Christian to become a believer who tells the truth, first of all. And not only that, but we should also begin by believing the best about others rather than the worst. How often do we just jump to conclusions, assuming the worst about everyone else, and oftentimes because we're just projecting our own guilt and our own thoughts onto them? We have to believe the best about others first, and then when they do something that affects us in a negative way, we can think, well, that's not what they meant, or we can jump to the conclusion that they didn't mean to hurt us, rather than, why are they out to get me? Then before you determine that they were conspiring against you, just go to them and ask them to give their side of the story or to explain their intentions. And then listen to what they're saying and assume that they're telling you the truth until there's evidence to the contrary. The chances are, you know, people aren't trying to hurt you. So when you get hurt by someone else, when your feelings get hurt, or when someone steps on your toes, just assume the best about them, that they weren't trying to hurt you. Unfortunately for Ahimelech here, Saul wasn't willing to accept his explanation, and he only believed the worst about the high priest. And he even accused the high priest of high treason. With this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 16, because here we learn that the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Now here in these verses, we see that Saul was not only ordering the death of Ahimelech after falsely accusing him of conspiring with David, but he was also extending the accusation of treason to all of the priests there in the city of Nob. He just clumped them all together and said, "You're all guilty." Well, thankfully for those priests, the guards who were under the command of Saul, they refused to carry out this evil execution, and they knew that the king's command wasn't right. The reason why is due to the fact that there was only one witness who had testified against Ahimelech. In order to explain what I'm saying, I should remind you of something that Moses revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. There he declares, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." There's not enough there for there to be one witness against another person, especially when it comes to the death penalty. And based on this stipulation, the king's guards knew that they couldn't kill the priests of Israel. And one reason why is because Doeg the Edomite was the only one who had testified against Ahimelech. Therefore, Saul's command was completely unbiblical. He was rushing to judgment without giving Ahimelech a fair trial. Sadly, it didn't take long for Saul to find a willing henchman. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 18, where we learn that the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Here in these verses, we find Doeg the Edomite murdering the people of Nob, and without any hesitation. And it's sad to say that all of those people died simply because Doeg just happened to see Ahimelech providing David with supplies. That's all he saw, was the high priest Ahimelech providing David with supplies. And while it's true that he witnessed this exchange, it's also true that he was clueless about the fact that Ahimelech had actually been deceived by David. He didn't have all the information. In similar fashion, it's not uncommon for Christians to jump to conclusions about others after just seeing a little bit of information, or they hear a little bit of information, and all of a sudden, they fill in the blanks. It's sad to say that the reputations of many in the church have been ruined by those who are too quick to rush to judgment before inquiring and acquiring all the facts. And so if you see another believer in a questionable situation, don't just assume you know what's going on. Instead, approach them. Ask them what's going on. Ask them about the situation. And then you can find out all the facts. Maybe they need your help. Maybe they need some accountability. Maybe they need some assistance. But don't just rush to judgment because you see something that doesn't look right, and so you, in your mind, put all the pieces together and come to your own conclusion. That's how rumors get started. Sadly, Doeg didn't bother to ask Ahimelech why he was helping David. He didn't bother to get all the information. Instead, he took it upon himself to fill in all the blanks like a Mad Lib. As a result, the people of Nob were murdered simply because of one man's misconception and another man's jealous rage. And yet we must not fail to remember that David has some culpability in this as well. And that's why David was filled with great grief as he realized that he was partially responsible for Saul's wrathful reaction. With this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 20. Here we read, "Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe.'" Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find David recognizing his own culpability in this horrific matter. And while it's true that Saul and Doeg were directly responsible for the deaths of those who lived in Nob, it's also true that David was the one who decided to deceive Ahimelech by telling the high priest that Saul had sent him on a secret mission. It's for this reason that David had a broken heart. He recognized his responsibility. And it was upon that recognition that we see David's heart breaking, and we see the contrition and the confession. From this, we can see that David was truly filled with godly sorrow. And not only did David come to grips with the repercussions of his sinful, deceptive decisions, but we also find the faith of David being restored here. He had been a man who was on the run, but now he's hearing from the Lord, he knows where he's supposed to be, and now he recognizes that his sinful decisions have repercussions. He's recognizing that he can't just go around allowing the fear of men to lead him to a life of sin, because that's going to have a negative effect on everybody there in Israel. And so we see his faith beginning to build in the Lord again, and he's no longer fearful of Saul, and he's letting this man from Nob know that if he stays with him, he'll be safe. It was with complete confidence in the Lord that David promised to protect this single survivor from the city of Nob. And not only that, but in our study next week, we'll also see how the Lord continues to use David. We'll watch as David goes and takes his mighty men and they defeat the Philistines. And in the weeks to come, we'll watch as the Lord continues to use the leadership of David to transform this ragtag group of rejects into mighty military men. And so it's quite the story of redemption. But as we consider the final words of David there, "Stay with me, do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." Can you hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying that to us? "Just stay with me, I'll keep you safe." I love that. The Lord Jesus loves us. And those who sought to kill him are the same people who would seek to persecute us. And yet if we just stay with Jesus, he's promised to keep us safe. In similar fashion, as we consider the way in which the military men of David, those mighty men, were transformed, I believe that the Lord is also able to transform our lives regardless of whether we're here and we're distressed or in debt or discontented. I believe that this is the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. It's there where Paul declares, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Christian, listen, I don't know about you, but I completely see myself in this list where it says, you know, not many wise. I see myself in that not many part, right? Not many wise. No? Okay. No, seriously, there's not many that he calls that are so wise that you know, we just deserve to be used by God. There's not many who are mighty enough to overpower God. No, he is almighty, and our might is nothing in comparison to him. Not many noble. God takes the foolish things of the world, and there's people who think that I'm a fool. They think I'm a fool following Christ, and yet I'm just kind of like, well, fine. I'm a fool for Christ. That's fine with me because I know that God uses the foolish things of the world. And I would rather be used by God as and a fool in the eyes of the world than to truly be a fool and not follow God. Christian, listen, the Lord loves to transform the rejects of this world. He takes the rejects, he takes the bottom of the barrel, and he turns us into the mighty men and the mighty women of faith. And so if you're here tonight and you can't imagine why God would ever want to use you, then you're precisely the person that he wants to use. You're exactly the person that he wants to use because he's going to take people like us and use us in incredible ways. And no one's able to say, hey, look what Bungie did. You know, look what this person did. No, they'll look at us and say, how did that happen? That shouldn't have happened, not through that person. Yeah, that's right. God did it. God gets the glory. No flesh will glory in his presence, but rather we will all glorify him who worked all of these miracles by his power and his might. So if you can't imagine why God wants to use you, then you're precisely the person that he wants to use. And with that being the case, I just simply encourage you, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Submit yourself to his authority, and he will lift you up. Let's pray.